Have your Bibles. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Word. And last week we left off at verse 16, so we're going to be picking up at Luke 5:17 tonight. Luke 5:17. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Open our hearts to receive what you have for us tonight as we, Lord, feast on the manna of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 5:17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judah, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. You know, oftentimes, having been in Pentecostal circles, I've seen people try to fabricate the power of the Lord. I think some of you know what I'm talking about. You can't fabricate the power of the Lord. The power of the Lord has to be there to heal. Amen. God is not my puppet. I'm supposed to be his puppet. Amen. He's supposed to be Lord, I'm supposed to be the servant, he's supposed to be the potter, I'm supposed to be the clay. That isn't to say that we shouldn't have confessions, we shouldn't have faith. But here we see in the text, it specifically says the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And so this is a sovereign move of God, amen? And so the power of the Lord is there to heal them, but then, behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. Now, you have to understand, Jesus is teaching. The place is packed. People from every area around have come to hear him. The Spirit of the Lord is there to heal. And they bring this guy on his bed, like a little mat, a stretcher of some sort. And they bring him there that Jesus might heal him. Because the crowd, and when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop to let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. Now, in those days, it was not uncommon for the roof of these houses to be made out of some sort of dried clay with some boards for the support and some straw. And, you know, that's pretty much how they make bricks. But they didn't have, they didn't use usually like a kiln to fire it like we would think of a brick. So this stuff was basically really hard mud. And so it was possible to dig through the roof. And it says the actual word in the New King James says tilling. And we know what that is, you know, the tilling of the soil, right? The turning it over. And so here is one of the great examples of someone who needed to get to Jesus and made the effort to get to him. Amen. You know, in life, whatever you want bad enough, you will get if you work hard enough. I remember when I was in junior high school, I started playing tennis. And I remember my sophomore year on the tennis team. I think I was about the number four man. They have six guys, number one through six. And then those six guys make up, one and two make up number one doubles, number two doubles, number three doubles. So you have 9 points for the team. And I was, my sophomore year, I was the number four man. My best friend was working all summer, and I wasn't. And I lived about a block from a park. And they had a swimming pool, but the pool had closed. It had an overhang with bricks and pavement. And I would take my tennis balls up there. And the bricks, how many of you guys have ever seen the bricks that are textured? You know, they're not smooth. And I would take my tennis balls up there, and I would just hit them as hard as I could. And it'd hit those textured bricks and ricochet left or right. And I probably would drop 5 pounds that day, spending hours up there hitting that little fuzzy ball against those bricks. And when school started my junior year, I moved up to the number two man. And they said, "What happened to you?" My serves were like cannonballs. And everybody was just amazed. But I'm not saying that to gloat or to make myself. It's whatever you put into it. And so if you're hungry enough for God, he said, "You will seek me and you will find me if you seek me with all your heart." You've got to do some digging. We have a ministry called More Noble Ministries. It's where we dig in the Word. Amen. We search for hidden treasures in the Word of God. We look for things we've never saw before. We search out the Scriptures. And here you see these people brought a man who needed healing, but they couldn't get to Jesus. So they didn't just go home and say, "Well, I'm sorry, buddy. We just can't get to Jesus." No, they climbed the roof. Now, I don't know how you climb a roof carrying a guy on a stretcher. If I was a guy on the stretcher, I'd be a little scared, wouldn't you? Ah! So they climbed the roof, and they begin to till, getting dirt under their nails and sticks, maybe scratching themselves. And they can't make just a small hole. They got to make a hole big enough for the guy's stretcher horizontally to lower down in front of Jesus. But they did it. They did it. And whatever your need is, I'm here to tell you, you can move up a couple of notches on God's tennis team, if you will, if you will just put the effort into seeking the Lord. Amen? Just make it your prime desire that I may know him, Paul said, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. The apostle Paul knew the Lord better than anyone who wrote majority of the New Testament, and he said that I may know him. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. He wanted to know him more. And that should be our desire, to till, to dig, to get to Jesus. And so they did. They tilled into the midst before Jesus. So they lowered this man down, and when he saw their faith, you see, faith can be seen, can't it? Faith is a verb. A verb shows action. Action. Show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith with my works. Faith without works is what? Dead. Right? And so faith is an action, is a verb. Faith steps out and does something. So many times people will say, "Well, I wish the Lord would lead me to do this." Well, if it's in your heart, God's already led you to do it. Go do it. Amen? You can stand on the shore and wish you could get to the other side, or you can jump in and start swimming. You can build a boat and start rowing. But you're never going to get to where God wants you to be until you step out in faith. Amen? It's a verb. It's an action word. And you can see it. You can see it. Amen? And so Jesus saw their faith. And he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Now I love this, because he did not come to have his sins forgiven. He came to be healed. And you know, at first thought, someone might say, "Well, that poor guy, he wanted to be healed and all he had was his sins forgiven." Well, that would be plumb silly, wouldn't it? Because you know what? When my sins are forgiven, the ultimate healing is when I leave this body and live forever with Jesus. Amen? Healings are only temporary fixes to a terminal condition called death. Amen? Nobody who's ever been healed by the Lord stayed healed in their physical body, did they? They all died. That's the appointment that we have. It is appointed to men once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's one appointment you won't get out of. And so, but to have your sins forgiven, when the apostles went out casting out devils in Jesus' name, he said, don't glory that you can cast out devils. Glory that your name is written in heaven. The greatest gift that God has ever given anyone is salvation, the forgiveness of sins. David said, happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. That doesn't mean he doesn't have iniquity. It means God doesn't impute iniquity. It means that no longer is the punishment of sin hanging over my head. Because when he sees the blood, he passes over. Amen? Hallelujah. And so, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees begin to reason. Now, when the Bible says they begin to reason, that means they begin to murmur amongst themselves, right? Begin to grumble, right? They begin to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Some people don't really understand who Jesus is. One day a man came to Jesus and called him good master. And Jesus said, there is none good but God. Now, Jesus didn't say, you're wrong. He didn't say, I'm not the good master. He said, there is none good but God. Because, you see, Jesus is God in the flesh. Amen? And here, when they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus is God in the flesh. When Jesus was talking about going to the Father, Thomas said, Lord, it suffices us if you show us the Father. And he said, have I been with you so long, Thomas, that you don't know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? So we see that God is expressed in three personalities, if you will, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. These three agree. These three are in unity. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Now, they had never seen anything like what Jesus was doing. When Jesus came and began to cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead, everyone marveled. Everyone praised God. About the only people that didn't marvel were the religious Pharisees who he was constantly ticking off. Don't you love ticking off religious people? My father-in-law said to me one time, I've never met a preacher like you. I said, I'll take that as a compliment because I'm not religious. He thought I was going to be religious. Jesus performed mighty miracles in their midst. And the reason he did that is God had given him this gift of healing to validate the message. Amen. And he even gave that on to the apostles and disciples, said, these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. You'll cast out devils, you'll speak with other tongues, you'll lay hands on the sick, and they'll recover. T.L. Osborne, in his teaching of tent revivals, said, you're not fit to preach it unless you can demonstrate it. And he had a tremendous miracle ministry of people just tremendously healed under his ministry. And one of his disciples is R.W. Shambach, and you've heard me tell some Shambach stories before, so you know all about that. But the reality is that God wants to show signs and miracles, but the problem is the reason why you don't see them very much is people don't understand the purpose of them. The purpose of the signs and the miracles are to validate the message. Because, as I said earlier, even though you may be healed, you're still going to die. The message of the cross is paramount. And so here is a perfect example of how the healing power of Jesus validates the message of God's power, or his power, to forgive sin. Amen? And so he said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, arise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And he says to the man who's paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he arose before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And so, pretty much that ends the debate right there. Who does he think he is? Does he have the authority to forgive sins? That you may know the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. Then I say, hey, buddy, get up and go home. Okay, praise God, I can walk, right? He was paralyzed. And all of a sudden, everything worked. The power of God, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, again, the miracle justified the message. Now, he immediately arose, took his bed, left, glorifying God, and they were all amazed. And they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Isn't it funny how things like this cause fear in people? Why do you suppose that? I think that fear has its roots in the unknown. Sometimes I may feel fearful because there's some situation I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe a loved one is sick, or maybe financial problems, and I don't know how I'm going to deal with it, and so I feel tempted to be fearful. Well, they've never seen nothing like this, right? And so it brings fear. But when we believe in the miracle working power of God, then there's no reason to be afraid. Oh, well, Jesus just healed another one. Praise the Lord. He did it again. That's right. Just like my Jesus. Healing, just like my Jesus. Right? Forgiveness, just like my Jesus. Another one saved, just like my Jesus. Smith Wigglesworth used to say, the Lord is up, the Lord is down, the Lord is back up. Someone asked him what that meant. He said, the Lord comes down and heals, and the praise go back up. And that's just the way it works. And, of course, he had a tremendous miracle ministry. What a man of God he was. My favorite Wigglesworth story is before he was even doing full-time public ministry, he was a plumber, and he came home one day and saw a bunch of vehicles next door at the neighbor's house. And he went over there. His wife wasn't home, went over there. The woman had died. They didn't call EMS in those days and have a hospital bill for someone who's already dead. They just all sit around the bed crying. She's gone. And the Lord spoke to Wigglesworth and told him to stand her up and command life to come back in her. And he took that body and held it up against the wall and began to order her to come back to life. And pretty soon she began to cough and sputter and spit, and they all began to praise God. Jesus is up. Jesus is down, Jesus is back up again. The praise go up. It's all about Jesus. All the glory goes to Jesus. Not Wigglesworth, not you, not me. It all goes to Jesus. Just roll it all up to him. He's the healer. He's the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. He's the soon and coming King. It all goes to Jesus. Praise God. So they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today. After these things, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. Now, if you and I were writing the gospel, which we aren't, but when we were writing the story, we would probably think like the Pharisees think, that he's going to get the cream of the crop to be his disciples. But he gets a tax collector. Now, tax collectors in those days were pretty notorious for being dirty, rotten, cheating scumbags. Okay? They hung out with publicans and sinners. That's what tax collectors did. The Roman government allowed them to collect taxes for them, and if they were chosen by the Roman government to collect taxes, they didn't care how much they collected as long as Rome got their part, and they abused their authority severely. So he comes up to Levi, and he says to him, "Follow me." And so he left all and rose up, and he followed him. And then Levi gave him a great feast in his house. He could do that. He was a tax collector. A man had some money. You know, we're talking like, you know, a giant barbecue and all kinds of the trimmings or whatever. So they had this great feast. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. All his cronies, so to speak. Now, if you ever don't understand anything, Chuck Missler says, just let the Pharisees come to your rescue, because they're the ones that kind of explain the culture of the time. And so the scribes and the Pharisees begin complaining against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, Jesus doesn't argue with them. He knows that tax collectors are scoundrels, and he knows who sinners are. And so Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I love that. You know, I really feel guilty that I don't have more time to go hang around sinners. You know, one of the things that Christians can fall into horribly, and we've all been guilty of it, is putting ourselves in a different social class, looking down our nose, speaking negatively. We forget from whence we're fallen. We forget where we came from. Maybe it's been a while since you got saved, but you were one of those once. And you didn't get saved because some self-righteous Christian looked down his nose at you. You got saved because someone loved you and invited you to church, or loved you enough to share the gospel. And how dare us act any different than Jesus did? Amen. He didn't come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayer, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but you eat and drink?" You know, and that was what was going on. The all of the disciples of John the Baptist were fasting and praying, and it's important to fast and pray. But Jesus, everywhere Jesus goes, everything's just a party. Nobody dies in his presence. I mean, if you feel like you're about to die, just hang out with Jesus a while. You'll get better. Nobody dies. Nobody gets sick. Sickness flees. Sins are forgiven. And everybody's having a great time. It's a party. And they ask him, "How come you're not having somber-faced and fasting and praying?" And he says, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom's with them? I mean, we're with Jesus here. This is great, right? He's the bridegroom. You know, just before a wedding, the bridegroom's about to get married. He's all excited. What are you going to do? "Hey, let's all just pray and fast today." What are you talking about? I'm getting married tomorrow. I'm not going to fast. I got things to do, you know. He's the bridegroom. And his friends are with him. But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Now, they didn't understand what he was talking about. They had no clue that he would go to the cross, that he would depart, that there'd be 2,000 years of saints fasting and praying. But at this time, that's not the case. So, now you have this debate with the Pharisees. They're complaining about, number one, about him hanging out with sinners. And then they're complaining, number two, about the way he's acting. The flippant party attitude, not being religious, right? And so, in answer to these two statements, he speaks this parable to them. He says, "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also that piece which was taken out of the new does not match the old. You got a hole in the shirt. You sew a patch on it. The shirt's already shrunk. You take it out of the dryer, the new piece of cloth hadn't shrunk. It draws up. You got this real swiveled up thing that you sew there. It doesn't look nothing like you wanted it to look. And you don't want to wear it because you're going to look funny with this shriveled up thing. And so there's the illustration number one. And then the other thing he says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, I'm glad that God does not rehabilitate. I remember when I used to go out and minister to the boys out at the Ten Killer Juvenile Detention Center, and they're there because they stole cars, drugs, any number of things, and talk about generational curses. A lot of times I would ask them, where's your dad at? Oh, he's in prison. What about your grandfather? He was in prison. And you could see this generational curse running through these young men. And they asked me one time why I was there. You know, we're in this program. It's supposed to fix us. Why do we need you? I said, because this program ain't going to help you. Now, the people running it that was letting me preach that kind of gave me a dirty look when I said it. But I didn't recant. I said, you know, rehabilitation doesn't work. God never rehabilitates. He makes you a new creature in Christ. I said, we can pour in all these programs. You get out here without your boundaries holding you in place, you're going to go right back to the same thing. You're going to go back to the drugs. You're going to go back to the alcohol. You're going to be stealing cars. You're going to be, you know, doing all these things. So this is not the way God works. He doesn't rehabilitate you. When you come to Christ by faith and you're born again, then you become the new wineskin. And then God can pour the Holy Spirit, the wine, in you. But you must be born again. I saw a lot of kids get born again out there. I had one of them that was cynical. He was always, but what about? You ever seen some of those, Jonah? I know you have. But what about this? What about that? What about the Muslims? They say that. What about that? Finally, it was the last week there, last chance I get to say it. And I'd always just try to answer him, give him scriptural answers. Finally, this week I said, what about you? What are you going to do with Jesus? This is your last chance with me. I don't know if anybody will ever talk to you about Jesus after this. You might go out and get hit by a truck. Are you ready to go to hell? What about you? That's the question that we all must ask. What about me? Doesn't matter what my mom or dad, so this guy's doing, that guy's doing. I have to answer for me someday. And I must be born again. Now, the last verse of this chapter is very interesting because it is not found in any other gospel. Verse 39. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. I kind of thought I knew what that meant, but I had to do a little research on that. And most of the commentators agree, but it's very subtle. You almost kind of have to use the symbolism of what we're talking about to kind of connect the dots. Jesus is basically speaking about the religiosity of the Pharisees and their inability to look past the laws of Moses and grasp justification by faith. They want to hold on to the old wine. And we saw that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? Even after the cross, after the resurrection, and after the Apostle Paul preached and basically turned the whole world upside down for Christ, it was the Jews then, and is still the Jews today, that cannot let go of the Old Testament belief of the laws of Moses to embrace justification by faith through Jesus Christ. They hold on to the old wine. But the good news is that day is about to change very soon. We know that at the end of the age, that they will finally through much suffering and tears, through much tribulation, finally come to Jesus Christ, and all of Israel will be saved. What a glorious day that'll be. Amen. Hallelujah. But for us who believe, it is the power of God. Amen. I'm glad I'm a believer tonight, aren't you? I'm a believer in the justification by faith. Amen. Justification has been spoken of as just as if I never did it. Just as if I never did it. Just as if I never lied. Just as if I never lusted. Just as if I never got angry, never got jealous, never got envious, never was hateful, never was angry. Just as if I never did it. And I have. But the blood of Jesus Christ justifies us. Amen. Let's all stand and we'll pray. Father, tonight we are so thankful that we're not holding on to the old wine anymore. Tonight we're thankful that we are partakers of a new covenant, the new wine in your blood. We're thankful, Lord, that when you see the blood of Christ, that you pass over, that we're justified by faith and not by works, not by righteousness that we have done, but according to your mercy, you've saved us. We're saved by grace and not by works. And Lord, we thank you for that tonight. If anybody's here and maybe you've been in church, been around church, maybe you used to serve the Lord, but you say, well, Brother Roger, I'm not sure if I'm ready to meet the Lord tonight. You don't have to leave here the way you came. You don't have to leave here the way you came. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we're saved. And I'm going to pray a prayer, and if maybe you prayed this years ago, but maybe you just need to rededicate your life to Jesus Christ tonight, just pray it right along with me. You can whisper it. You can pray it out loud. You can pray it in your heart. God's got good hearing. But just confess Jesus, and I promise he will never stop confessing you. Dear God in heaven, I come to you tonight in Jesus' name. I'm sorry for my sins, the things I've done, places I've went. And I ask you to forgive me, Lord. I know that I'm not worthy to receive your forgiveness, but none of us are. I ask you for mercy. Lord, heal my broken heart. Wash me and cleanse me of my sins. Write my name in heaven. With your help, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I give you my heart today. I ask you to help me as I endeavor to live my life for you. In Jesus' name. Well, if you prayed that prayer, then congratulations. Amen. Congratulations. We're going to sing our theme song, and then we'll close.
So let the Son of God enfold you with his Spirit and his love. Let him Jesus.
bless you. Thank you for coming. Give someone a big hug before you go.